Good, I got you to smile. You'd be surprised how often groups of Christians in different churches and assemblies just don't smile for some reason. I don't know why. Particularly if you're singing or if you're preaching or whatever, you're leading the songs, you look out at everybody and everybody looks mad at you and you don't know what you've done. Thought you maybe insulted somebody's grandmother. Turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to remind you that we're going to have a short message hopefully tonight, and then I'd like to give about 10 minutes for any questions that you may have on the topic that we're going to discuss, and Lord willing, we'll be out of here by 8 o'clock. The story is told of a preacher's small son having to apologize for forgetting his aunt's birthday. And he wrote her a card and he said, "Boy, I am sorry I forgot your birthday. I have no excuse, and it would serve me right if you forget mine, which is next Friday." You know, sometimes when we think of the word apology, we think of saying you're sorry for something, and that's the general use of the word today. But tonight we want to talk about the Christian apology, and I think you'll find that it means something different than the way that we use the word apology today. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of using the minds that you've given to us. We thank you for the ability we have to think through the issues at hand. And we pray that our minds may be open and clear tonight, that we may think clearly, that we may understand what you would have us to know tonight. We pray that your Holy Spirit may direct our thoughts, may guide us into all truth, and that we'll go home tonight from this meeting, different people, at least with different ideas, ideas that may help us in our Christian lives and to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Christian's apology. The Christian's apology. Look at verse 15 again. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to say you are sorry to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that a Christian is to say that he's sorry, that he's a believer. But we have here a phrase or a word that's used that is a very important word in the New Testament. In the King James Bible, it says, "Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you why you're a Christian." We'll look at that word a little bit later, and we'll find out that it doesn't mean to apologize in the sense of saying you're sorry, but it means to present a logical defense why you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I hope that all of you have. But before we do, I'd just like to mention two areas of Christian study that I would encourage some of you, or all of you really, to do a little reading on, because I think there are two areas that are vitally important today if we expect to communicate the Christian gospel effectively in our world. Those two areas are Christian apologetics and Christian evidences, and I'll define both of those. Christian apologetics, the word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. That's where we get our word apology. And it originally meant to make a defense, or a verbal defense, a speech in defense of what one has done, or of truth which one believes. This word defense or apology occurs 8 times in the New Testament, and we want to look at just 3 of them right now. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 7 and 17. Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 and 17. "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense, apologia, and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." Paul is saying, listen, Philippian Christians, I'm concerned about you. I'm vitally interested in your spiritual welfare. And you know I'm in prison right now. And I'm in prison for the simple reason that I believe the gospel. And I'm in prison. I have these bonds, these chains, because I want to defend and confirm the gospel by my life. Then notice verse 17. Verse 16, really. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He's comparing two groups of people who were preaching Christ. One does it just to bring hardship on Paul. The other one does it, in verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense, apologia, of the gospel. Paul is saying here that one of his prime responsibilities as a believer in Jesus Christ was to defend the gospel. That's right. It's our responsibility as believers to defend the gospel. And we'll look at that a little bit later to find out what it means. Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25 and verse 16. We're talking about this area of Christian apologetics, making a defense, a verbal defense, for something, a truth that someone believes. Acts chapter 25 and verse 16. Paul again is speaking, to whom I answered, and there's the word apologia, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, but that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. This is Paul's defense before Felix. And here again Paul mentions he's to give an answer. He's given a reason why he stands for the Christian gospel. And then back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We want to look at this verse in depth and see what it's trying to teach us about defending our faith. We'll read it again. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense, to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The study of Christian apologetics has the purpose of understanding why we believe in Christianity. And if you weren't here this morning, just to give you an insight of what we talked about, we touched on the topic, how do we know that the claims of Christianity are true? It's one thing for a religion to make claims. It's another thing for that religion to validate those claims, so that those claims that this particular religion makes can be verified, can be understood, can be backed up with solid evidence and reasons. Christianity is the only religion in the world today that can meet that task. Christianity doesn't discourage intellectual scrutiny. It encourages it. It tells people, come with your mind. Come and look at the claims of Jesus Christ, and you'll find that they match up with the facts that are there. There's sufficient evidence to back up the claims of Christianity. This morning we touched a little bit on the idea of faith. What is faith? It's not believing something you know isn't true. It's not putting your faith in something that has no foundation or no basis. Faith in the Bible is not a leap into the dark, but a leap into the light. Trusting or committing of oneself based on the evidence that is there. Now, I said there were two areas of Christian study that are important for us to get to know today in this world in which we live. The first was Christian apologetics. The second is entitled or called Christian evidences. Christian evidences. And we could define Christian evidences this way. Christian evidences involves using everything reliable to support Christianity's claims. I'll give you just a couple of examples now of things that I found that validate and verify the claims of Christianity. I have a few cards. I won't read them all, but at home I have a stack about this large of evidences that I've collected and that have encouraged me in my Christian life to know that Christianity in every realm, in every sphere that it speaks out on, matches up with reality and has a foundation there that tells us we don't just need to believe it because we should, but we believe it because we are able to intellectually. For instance, in the realm of archaeology, Christianity is the only religion that really stands up to the facts as they are. Now, I'll just give a couple of quotes here. Paul Little, in his book, Know Why You Believe, says, more than 25,000 sites showing some connection with the Old Testament period have been located in Bible lands. Relatively few have been explored, so a wealth of material awaits discovery. Maybe some of you know that a few decades ago, non-Christian scholars laughed and scoffed at the Bible because the Bible claimed that a people called the Hittites lived and had communication with the Israelites and so on. And they laughed. There was no evidence for the Hittite nation. There's absolutely no archaeological evidence for that. And they said the Bible's ridiculous. How can you stupid Christians ever believe the Bible? There's no evidence for that. Well, unfortunately for them, but fortunately for us, a few years after that, there was so much evidence found for the Hittite nation that these men had to swallow their own words. And example after example could be cited of finds in archaeology that have validated the claims of the Bible. Here's a statement by a Yale University archaeological expert. Maybe you don't know what archaeology is. Maybe I should define that. It's simply digging up old ruins of lost or past civilizations to show that they were there by the use of different stones, clay pots, documents, and so on. Here's what Miller Burroughs, a Yale University archaeological expert, says. On the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine. I think that's fantastic. And then I'll try to give you one more quote in this area of archaeology. There's a well-known scholar by the name of Nelson Gluck, Dr. Nelson Gluck, who's done tremendous work in the area of archaeology, biblical archaeology, and I lost his quote. Maybe I can just give you the gist of it. Here it is. Dr. Nelson Gluck, he's a Jew, by the way. He doesn't believe in Christ as Savior, but at least he's honest enough to say this. Now listen, this is very important. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. For those of you like me who speak English instead of Greek, like that sounds, he's simply saying there's been nothing, absolutely nothing, discovered in archaeology that refutes any claims that the Bible makes as far as geography, as far as peoples, as far as civilizations. Not that everything in the Bible has been verified. There's a tremendous amount of work to be done in archaeology. But he's saying from every find that's been made, not one contradiction in the Bible has been shown. Rather, it's validated what the Bible teaches is true. That's one area in Christian evidence, and it's a tremendous area to do study in, archaeology. Another area that we could look at is the area of the reliability of the Bible itself. Unfortunately, Christians often tell non-Christians, accept Christ. Well, why should I? Well, you should accept him because the Bible teaches you should. Well, why should I accept the Bible? Well, you should accept the Bible because you should accept the Bible, because you should accept the Bible, without giving any reasons why. It's like I don't remember the name of the book of Islam, but as I mentioned this morning, almost every major religion has its own holy book. If they were to take the same approach as some of us Christians in saying, accept my holy book because you should, I'm not going to tell you why, but you should anyway, where would we be? How is Christianity different? Well, it's different particularly in this area of the reliability of the Bible. The famous atheistic philosopher Voltaire belittled the Bible, and he predicted that Christianity would wither and die out within a century or so. How appropriate that today the very house in which Voltaire lived has become a station of the Bible Society in France, a place from which thousands and thousands of Bibles have gone forth. Not a lot of people talk about Voltaire. But when you look at the Bible, you find that it is still the world's bestseller. In Guinness Book of World Records, we read this. The world's bestseller is the Bible, portions of which have been translated into 1,315 languages. This compares with 222 languages for Lenin. It has been estimated that between 1800 and 1950, some 1,500,000,000 Bibles were printed, of which 1,100,000,000 were handled by Bible societies. The total production of Bibles or parts of the Bible in the United States in the year 1963 alone was reputed to be 50 million. The distribution of Good News, the New Testament in today's English version, was 30 million copies from 1967 to November 1971, of which 80% was by its nonprofit publisher. In a short 4 years, 30 million copies of Good News of Modern Man were printed. And I could read you other evidences for the Bible. That's in regard to the impact of the Bible. And I could also mention some of the quotes in regard to the reliability of the Bible itself. In 1800, the French Institute had a list of 82 theories that were said to be hostile to the Bible. These 82 theories purported that there were mistakes in the Bible, contradictions, errors, fallacies. Not one of those 82 theories stands today. They've all been disproved. In fact, you can look at any list you want of people who claim that there are errors in the Bible, and you'll find, as a scholar, F.J.A. Hort, found, that the Bible is probably the most reliable record from antiquity. He said this. He said that apart from insignificant variations of grammar or spelling, not more than 1/1000th part of the whole New Testament is affected by differences in reading. Compare that with any of the ancient records, with any of the philosophers, Sophocles and Plato and Aristotle and so on, and you'll find that the reliability of the New Testament documents is far superior. I could give you some statistics on that later if you'd like to have them, but I think if you compare the Bible to the earliest document that we have from Aristotle, which is 1,400 years from when he lived, the documents that we have of the New Testament are overwhelmingly reliable. We could think of evidences in the realm of archaeology, in the realm of the reliability of the Bible, and here's one more you might be interested in. A historian of Roman law, Sherwin White, undertook to examine the legal procedures recorded in the Gospels and Acts in the light of their Hellenistic and Roman background. He concluded that the evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament was overwhelming. Overwhelming. We could go into a lot of different areas in relationship to the Bible as far as the transmission of the texts. We don't have the original paper or papyrus upon which the Bible was written. That's called the autographs. We don't have those today. But what we have are reliable copies of those original documents. And there's all kinds of evidences that we could adduce to show that the transmission of the Bible from person to person, from generation to generation, is overwhelmingly accurate. We could look at Christian evidences from the point of view of archaeology, from the point of view of the reliability of the Bible. We could look at the area of culture. We could look at the area of philosophy, history, fulfilled prophecy, personal testimony, and evidences for Jesus Christ himself. Maybe I could read just a couple here. In relationship to science, we know that we have a problem often with those who claim that evolution is actually the answer to how life originated. The late Professor Edwin Conklin, a noted biologist, very aptly said, "The probability of life originating from accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing shop." Can you imagine that happening? And that's what he's saying, and he's a noted biologist. Sir Emerson Fleming, who was president of the British Association of Science, and he developed the thermionic valve. I don't know what that is, but it says here he made our modern radio possible. Here's what he said. "No proven finding of science conflicts with the Bible. There is no contradiction with true science. There is a contradiction with what is called scientism. That is, people who worship science and who go from the objective evidences of science and go on from that and say there is no God without having reasons to back that up." And there are a lot of quotes that I could share with you on noted scientists, those who have made tremendous discoveries in the area of science, who were born-again Christians and knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and were honest individuals and said there is no contradiction between the Scriptures and science. We could look at evidences for prophecy. We could look at evidences for history. We could look at evidences for the resurrection and for the existence, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these are overwhelming, and they're really worth the study of every individual, of every Christian who wants to communicate the gospel in this world in which we live. And of course, we have one evidence, and that is personal testimony. And that's an important evidence, being able to share with other individuals what Jesus Christ means to us. And this is a vitally important area. And yet, let's not forget that there are other areas as well, and we can work our personal testimony along with the objective evidences that are there. Let's get back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We read here that we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we're to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us, "Why are you a Christian?" Now, I don't know if you've ever had anyone come up to you and ask you, "Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? What's different about you? Why do you go to church? Why do you do these things? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you treat your husband or your wife or your children so well? Why is that?" This presupposes that there are things in our lives that people can see that cause them to ask that question, why are you a Christian? Something that arouses their curiosity, and these things need to be there. I feel that every Christian is responsible to fulfill 1 Peter 3:15, as it says here. We'll break this down and look at it in several segments. Notice he says, be ready always. Always be ready. We could call this the Boy Scout motto for the Christian. The Boy Scout motto of the Christian life. The Christian is to always be prepared to defend his faith. He's to be always prepared to give an answer, a reason for the hope that he says he has in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And we read this. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You say you're out of school? Does that mean you no longer have homework? Not according to this verse. This verse is commanding every Christian to be a student. To be a student. Maybe not on the realm of being a professional student. It seems that I'm almost going to be a professional student. But on the realm of studying to show yourself approved unto God, not being ashamed at the questions that people ask, that is, not having answers to the questions that they raise. Abraham Lincoln said this, I will study and get ready, and perhaps my chance will come. I will study and get ready, and perhaps my chance will come. The Christian could take that same statement, or he should take that same statement and say, I'll study, and I'm going to get ready, and my chances are going to come. If I'm really living for Jesus Christ, people are going to ask me why. They're going to say, why are you a Christian? And I want to be Johnny on the spot with answers and reasons why I believe in Jesus Christ. If we have contact with non-Christians, we'll quickly learn what questions they ask, and we'll realize, we'll understand what in what areas we need to do our study. We'll realize that these questions that are most commonly asked by non-Christians require a lot of homework from us Christians. Often we preach that salvation is a free gift of God, and that it is. And yet we can also sometimes fall into the idea that it's a cheap gift too. It's something that you don't need to work on after you're saved. And yet the scriptures tell us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we can be saved by our own efforts, but that after we come to know Jesus Christ, we're to roll up our sleeves and get busy, because there's a lot of things to learn and a lot of things to do. If we're really concerned about the world in which we live, a world that is lost without Jesus Christ, then we're going to do our homework. We're going to find out the questions that non-Christians ask, and we're going to look for answers. If a non-Christian asks you a question and you don't have an answer right away, don't be embarrassed. You can't know everything. Apologize and say, I really don't have the answer for that, but I'll look it up. Now let's get together next Wednesday for a cup of coffee and we'll talk about that. I'll find you an answer. And let me assure you, there'll be no question that'll come up that'll topple Christianity. No question has come up in 2,000 years that's toppled Christianity to the ground. And you won't hear any question and I won't hear any question that's going to throw Christianity down on the ground. So be concerned about the questions that people ask. Do your homework. But there's no excuse for not having the answer the second time the question is raised. We need to roll up our sleeves and find answers. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We've seen that we need to be prepared as believers. This should be the motto of the Christian life. Not taken unawares, not called ashamed, that caught up short with no answer to a question that is raised. We should study, we should get ready, for our chances will come to communicate the gospel. But we also see here in 1 Peter 3:15 that we're to make a defense, or the King James Bible says, to give an answer, to give an answer. I mentioned this morning that giving an answer for why you're a Christian should not only involve the subjective experiences that you have with Jesus Christ. That's a vital part. If we have all the reasons in the world why we believe in Christianity, and there's no reality, there's no life in us, people aren't going to listen. But on the other hand, if all we have is enthusiasm, peace and joy and love and happiness, and can't tell people why they should believe, that's not it either. There's got to be both sides of the coin. The objective evidences that are there, the answers, the solid biblical answers that answer honest questions, and on the other hand, the deep personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Subjective experiences are not enough. You can get subjective experiences in many types of religions today, as well as in drugs. Many claim to have experiences with Jesus, and yet we know that he's not the Jesus of the Bible unless that experience is personal faith in him as Savior. A subjective experience is only as valid as the objective reality which caused it. And that's important to keep in mind. If we don't understand what's caused our experience, then our experience may not be valid. We have to understand what lies behind the experience that we say we have. And for the Christian, that's a reality that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. And he's a Savior that lives within us. Also, our faith is based on fact. It's not based on feelings, and we need to continually remind ourselves of that. Our faith is not or should not be based on our feelings. What happens when you wake up one morning and you've got a stomach ache, or your wife's cold feet have kept you awake all night? What do you do? No insinuation implied. What do you do if you wake up and you have terrible feelings and you just don't feel good? Is your Christianity down the drain? Are you going to have a grouchy day? Well, I hope not. Not if your faith is based on the facts that are there in the Scriptures, that we know that Christ lived, died, and rose again. We make a dangerous mistake, I feel, when we talk to new Christians about their faith. And after we lead someone to Jesus Christ and they ask Christ to come in and take over their life, we often ask, "How do you feel? How do you feel?" And that causes a real problem for a lot of new Christians. Because a lot of new Christians don't feel any difference whatsoever. They feel the same. And their faith should not be based on their feelings, and let's not teach that. Let's teach them that the assurance that they're saved is based on the Word of God and on the facts that are there, not on how they feel. A young girl in our Bible study, who, when she became a Christian, her feelings didn't change after she received Christ. Her husband had all kinds of exuberant feelings. He was happy and jumping up and clipping his heels and everything else. But his wife wasn't like that, and she doubted her salvation, and she was in real agony for a long time because she didn't know that her faith was to be based on fact and not on her feelings. I mentioned this morning that we often speak of decisions for Christ, and yet it might be more biblical to speak of persuasions for Christ, people who have come to Jesus Christ based on the evidence that is there. Just read through the book of Acts on your own, and you'll find that the early Christians appealed to unbelievers on the basis of the facts that were there, not getting them to make some decision that later they could change their minds and decide against Jesus, a decision based only on their feelings, and when their feelings changed, they'd go and get in the camp of another religion. But they made persuasions for Christ by the witness that they gave. Now, the difference is that a decision can very easily change. You can decide for something today. Tomorrow, you can decide against it if you base your decision on your feelings. The difficulty with a real persuasion for Christianity is that you can live as if that isn't true. And Christians, we do that often, don't we? We live as if Christianity really isn't true and as if God really doesn't exist. We often live as practical atheists by our lives. And yet, we can live as if it isn't true, but if we really believe that it isn't true, we have to come face to face with the evidence that is there. And to disprove the facts and the evidences of Christianity is a difficult job. And it's an impossible task. So I would just encourage you that maybe it would be more biblical to speak of persuasions for Christ rather than decisions for Christ. My subjective experiences with Jesus Christ validate my own faith. They confirm what I believe. They encourage me. They're the impetus that really keeps me going when the Lord does tremendous things for me in my life. And yet my subjective experiences with Jesus Christ cannot be the basis for another person putting his faith and trust in Christ. Let me repeat that. The subjective experiences that I have with Jesus Christ cannot be the basis for another person putting his faith in Christ. He's to trust Jesus Christ because of the facts that are there in the New Testament. Because he can look at the evidence that is there. He can look at history and see that Christ really did live. There's tremendous reasons to believe them. He can look at the biblical accounts of the death of Christ and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, he can put his faith in Christ. My experiences can be an encouragement to him to look at the evidence that is there, but he can't live on my personal experiences. And we know that is true in other areas of life. You may be happy about one particular hobby that you may have. Well, your happiness, in a sense, I'm happy for you, but that doesn't help me out any. because I haven't experienced the same thing, and I can't live on your experiences. The purpose of Christian evidences is not to wittingly convince a man, contrary to his will, to become a Christian, but to remove any intellectual barriers by use of solid and honest biblical answers which may be keeping a seeking person from the gospel. Clark Pinnock made this statement, "Christian apologetics strives at laying the evidence for the Christian gospel before men in an intelligent fashion, so that they can make a meaningful commitment under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The heart cannot delight in what the mind rejects as false." The heart cannot delight in what the mind rejects as false. We often speak of a person receiving Christ into his heart. In other parts of the world, people talk about receiving Christ into your liver. Would that upset you, Christian, if you had to go around and say, "Accept Christ into your liver"? When we say accept Christ into your heart, it's only an idiom. It's only a figure of speech. We mean into the central core of your own being. Ask Christ to come in and take control. But it would often be good if we would say, "Listen, use your mind and become a Christian. Understand the things that are there and ask Christ to come in and take over your mind as well as your heart." Paul Little says, "We cannot ponder to a man's intellectual arrogance, but we must cater to his intellectual integrity. Questions of honest inquiry must be answered." He's saying if a person comes to you and pins you against the wall and throws question after question after question at you and never seems to really want an answer to these questions, never wants to come to a decision, maybe you better leave the guy alone and talk to somebody that's really interested. But look for the people who are honest and who have honest questions. In fact, Paul Little himself, in a discussion with a college student who continually asked question after question after question, he said, "Listen, if I answer your next question, will you trust Christ?" And that put the guy on the spot. Then the guy had to start asking honest questions, and he had to be honest about the answers that he got. We want to notice one more point here in 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You'll notice what he says. He says we're to do it in an attitude of meekness and fear. Another translation says gentleness and reverence. Gentleness. We could say this is manward. Manward. This implies that when we communicate the Christian gospel in a solid way, that we don't run roughshod over the feelings of other people. There are two extremes, I feel, in communicating the gospel to others. That is, we can become wishy-washy and we can accommodate other people's religious feelings and forget that Christ is the only way. And the other extreme is that we can be offensive in our offense. That is, in seeking to communicate, we can run roughshod over people's feelings and not be gentle, not be meek in the way that we approach them. But it also says that we're to approach people in an attitude of fear. We could say this is Godward. Reverence, fear. This is Godward. Realizing that the Holy Spirit will convict men of the truth, one does not have to hit him over the head with it. We read in Matthew chapter 10 that we're to be wise as serpents, yet gentle or harmless as doves. That is, we're to really be wise in the way that we communicate the gospel to others, and yet to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Presenting the case for Christianity as well as we can, we need to patiently trust God to apply the truth to the unbelieving heart. There's a cooperation between the Christian and the Holy Spirit. He has his responsibility and the Christian has his. We shouldn't get the two confused. Let's look at one more verse together and then maybe we'll have a few minutes of questions. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. And this touches on the idea of the cooperation between the Holy Spirit and the individual Christian who's seeking to communicate the truth of the gospel. Acts 16 verse 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us." Now notice, "whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Notice the cooperation there. The Lord opened her heart. The Holy Spirit convicted her of the things spoken by Paul. There's the cooperative work of the Holy Spirit and the individual Christian. You'll notice back there in 1 Peter 3:15 that this whole idea of giving a reason for your faith is that it's a process of sanctification. Sanctification. The verse begins, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, setting apart Christ as Lord, Master, King of our lives." This is all involved, being really concerned about the world in which we live. Do we have a couple of questions? And I think we're going to have a hymn before we leave and a word of prayer. But we have a few minutes if anyone has any questions on what we talked on this morning or tonight. Yeah, as far as their experience of it is concerned, yes, it does. It cuts off their chances of experiencing the reality of it. That's true. That's true. If you don't ask questions, I may turn around and start asking you questions. But I'll look out. I'm not saying I have all the answers, but... maybe I can mention a couple of those now. There's been a tremendous amount of study done on the person of Jesus concerning his historicity, that is, that he actually did live, concerning his life on earth, concerning his death. Schoenfield. Schoenfield wrote a book called The Passover Plot. Maybe you've heard of that. And in that book, he explained that Jesus didn't die. He only swooned on the cross. He only fainted. And then he was put in the tomb, and he revived because of all the herbs and spices that were wrapped around his grave clothes, and the coolness of the tomb had helped him. And he jumped up, and he pushed away the stone, and he ran around, and he convinced all his disciples. I don't mean to be disrespectful, by the way, but I'm just upset at that theory. He ran around, and he convinced his disciples that he was the resurrected Lord of life. Well, there are a lot of problems with that, a lot of problems. Particularly in the area that the Roman centurion said that Jesus was dead, and he was an expert. He'd had a lot of practice in killing people. But even if Christ had only swooned, he certainly would have died in the grave itself. And there's a lot more evidence than that. Gospel of John says that when Christ's side was pierced, out flowed blood and water. And doctors have looked at that verse, and that's conclusive medical proof that Christ was dead because of the type of blood and water that flowed out. We know that a dead man doesn't bleed, but Christ was pierced in such a way that clumps of blood came out, it seems. Coagulation there, and it was proof positive medically that Christ was dead. But there's evidence from non-Christians who have looked at the documents about Christ and who have said that, listen, you can't call this person just a good moral teacher. He's either God or he's a lunatic. Here's what C.S. Lewis says, and he was a believer. He says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about us being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Look at the claims of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and you'll find that nowhere did he claim just to be a moral teacher. He claimed to be God incarnate, God who became man. And either those claims are true or they're false. And there's a lot of evidence to show that those claims are true. But there's a lot of areas that you can hit on there as far as the existence of Christ. I have some quotes of non-Christian historians during the time of Jesus who referred to him. So we know that there are extra-biblical sources for the existence of Christ. And there's a tremendous amount of evidence for the resurrection. If you want a good book on that, you can look at the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Any other questions? Both, yes. There's been a lot of archaeological discoveries expeditions done in relationship to the New Testament as well.
Right.
One more evidence that I could cite in relationship to that, let me see if I can find it, revolves around Moses, believe it or not. Maybe some of you know that decades ago, one of the strongest arguments against the reliability of the Old Testament was that there was no evidence that Moses could write. There was no evidence that Moses could write. I don't have it. I think I left it at home. If you want it, I can give it to you later. But it goes like this. Non-Christian scholars said, we have no evidence that Moses could write. That was too early in man's history. Man couldn't write back then. Well, tremendous evidence was turned up to prove that not only could Moses write, in Egyptian hieroglyphics, but he could also write in Hebrew. He could also write in Hebrew. Hebrew is such an ancient language that Moses himself could have written in Hebrew. And there are just numerous cases like that of different cities and peoples and personages that jive with the archaeological evidence that is there. For instance, in the Old Testament, we have a list of kings, that is, non-Jewish kings, Gentile kings, over 200, I think. And in every single case, the Bible is right. Every time the Bible mentions a king, there's been evidence that the king existed, except, I think, for Darius the Mede, someone like the Osiris. But most of the kings that are in the Bible have been validated by archaeology. There is a book by John Warwick Montgomery, called The Quest for Noah's Ark. And he was over there, and there are pictures. It sure looks like an ark inside, the compartments and so on. And yet there's still a lot of dispute among Christian scholars as if this really is Noah's Ark. As far as I know, it hasn't been conclusively proved. And the problem is the ark lies in, I think, on the border of Turkey and Russia or something to that effect, in a big glacier. And the problem is getting an expedition in there, getting permission from the respective governments to do that. And they're not particularly happy for Christians to go tromping around their land looking for some ark. But that would be, I think that'd be a tremendous thing if we can prove that that's Noah's Ark. Any other questions? Can you see how powerful some of these things can be if we can mention them in a spirit of love and humility to our non-Christian friends? When we understand the questions that they have, it can be a tremendous tool for communicating the gospel to people. I'm not saying that every non-Christian isn't a believer because he's got questions. That's not true. We know a lot of people who haven't accepted Christ haven't done it just because they don't want to. They know that if they accept Christ, they'd have to turn over their lives to him, and they don't want to do that. And for a lot of people, there are moral problems involved and so on. And yet I feel there are a good number of individuals in our world who really need answers to the questions they have. And if they could see that Christianity gives them credible answers to their questions, they would give a real hard consideration to the claims of Jesus Christ. And that's really important. Well, I think we're going to have a hymn now and close in prayer.